I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and join me in turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Of course, if you choose, you can follow along again in your bulletin. That passage is printed there. But there are going to be other scripture verses, passages that we'll be looking at as well. So I would encourage you to have a Bible there handy so that you can turn to some of them. I began working for a paycheck when I was 14 years old, in a little greasy spoon restaurant. Now, I began working as soon as just about as soon as I started walking. I can remember, my kids love to hear this story. I remember drying dishes at the kitchen sink, standing in a chair because I wasn't tall enough to reach the kitchen sink. That's when my siblings and I began being trained to work. Our parents believed in work. I can remember a saying that my dad would use on occasion. And he would say, "The only thing I'm prejudiced against is laziness." My dad did not like laziness. And if he couldn't work it out of me, he would beat it out of me. But anyway, that's another story. And he did a little both. But I've been working all of my life, and working since I was 14, as I said, you know, for a paycheck. Have I always been the best worker? No. I was a teenager for a while. Now, I don't mean that as a knock on all teenagers. I don't take it that way. But I was not the best worker when I was a teenager. But it has been ingrained in me to work. And the Apostle Paul, I think in some respects, had a similar attitude towards work that my dad had. He had a lack of patience with laziness, with idleness, because it dishonors God and it causes problems. And it really relates, it's a gospel issue. It isn't just a productivity issue. It is a gospel issue. And so Paul addresses this subject of work in his last section of his second letter to the church at Thessalonica. Why would he do that? Well, there are some who believe this was his main point all along. That the reason why he wrote what he wrote previously, in particular about the second coming, the day of the Lord and all that, was because there were some in the church who said, you know, if Jesus is really coming, then why bother with all this earthly stuff? Why bother working? Let's just sit down and wait for him. He's coming soon, so let's just bag it, you know, and wait. And that was Paul's point all along. He was getting to this. Now, it doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that directly in the text. That's a possibility. But it's also possible that some misunderstood the nature of grace. And they said, well, if God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, if salvation is not of works, but according to, it's by grace, through faith, and if Jesus said, you have a Father in heaven who will clothe you and who will feed you, who will provide for you, then why work? They misunderstood the teaching of Jesus and the Bible about God's grace and God's provision. We don't really know, because we're not told, why there were idlers. It's very possible. It's just the fact there are always lazy people. There are always lazy people. But for whatever reason, Paul writes this to the church, not only about work, but about how to deal with idlers, those who will not work. Follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 6 and read through verse 15. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Let's pray again. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we seek to live in this world, and in particular those of us who are seeking to follow Jesus, who have put our trust in him alone as Savior from sin, Lord, we are bombarded with all kinds of messages and all kinds of images and all kinds of information about what is right, about how to live, about how to be happy, about how to have purpose and all the rest. Lord, thank you that we are not subject to the whims of culture that shifts from generation to generation, or even within generations, Lord, the different standards or lack thereof that the world exhibits. Thank you, Father, that you have given us a sure word. You have given us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path in your word. You have revealed your will and your ways and your great salvation to us in Christ. And it's all in your word, and we thank you for that. Now, Father, we pray that, again, your Spirit, who has given us this book, will also help us not only to hear the words of it, but to embrace the truth of it and live in submission to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to point out three observations from this passage, from this text that I see here. And the first one doesn't deal directly with work. It deals with broader issues. And the first observation is simply this. There are some problems that are a community concern, not merely a private matter. There are some problems that are a community concern and not merely a private matter. I say that because Paul, when I say community concern, I'm talking about the church. And Paul here starts out in verse 6, says, "Now we command you, brothers." He's writing to the believers, the church at Thessalonica. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us." And then later, all the way down in verse 14, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." So Paul addresses his attention, his instructions about this matter, not just to the elders of the church, not just to the church leadership in the church, but to the church. We command you, brothers, all of you take note of this. Paul says, if anyone's not walking or is walking in idleness, not in accordance with the tradition that you have received from us, then you stay away from him. This is a community responsibility. And there's a reason for it. And the reason is that Paul says he may be ashamed and hopefully repent. Now, the tradition that Paul is referring to when he says, you know, if they don't obey the tradition, not walking according to tradition that we've received from us, is not like traditions that you have in your family. You know, every birthday you have a certain meal, you know, or every Christmas you do certain things. You have those traditions. That's not what Paul has in mind. What he has in mind is two things. Number one is apostolic authority. That is the apostolic word that Paul had given to the people. Whenever he was with them, planting the church, preaching the gospel, he taught them certain things. That's part of what Paul has in mind when he says the tradition. But then there's the apostolic example. And Paul points to both of these here. For example, in verse 10 is the teaching. Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." And the grammar there indicates that it wasn't just a one-time thing. Paul taught this more than once. Maybe Paul already saw some tendencies in some of the folks there towards idleness. But he taught them this. And so Paul is referring to what he taught them, what he spoke when he says the tradition. It's the authoritative word of God through an apostle. But then there's the apostolic example. Paul says in verses 7 through 9, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any one of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Now Paul knew that it was the norm for preachers to be paid for their preaching, whether it be pastors or evangelists, missionaries, itinerant, those with an itinerant ministry, even in the first century, that was the norm. But Paul chose not to do that. He says, "So that I could be an example and so that I would not be a burden to you." He wanted to, and I think in particular in this church, give them an example that they needed to work. And so Paul, in addition to his missionary work of preaching and teaching the word of God, teaching the gospel, he worked. Paul is a tent maker, so he said he worked day and night, night and day, in order to provide for his own needs. And he says, if there are those who are not following our example or not listening to our teaching, you, the community, need to do something about it. It's a community issue. You see, there are times when mind your own business, or it's none of your business, does not apply in the church. Now that does not mean, because Paul's going to say, there are some who are busybodies. We're not called to be busybodies. But we are called to care for one another. And part of caring for one another is helping one another walk in love and walk in obedience, walk in the truth. And when we see those who are not, we have a responsibility to one another. This isn't the only time the Apostle Paul called a church to get involved in someone's life, to cross this "it's none of your business" barrier. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read these words, the entire chapter. "It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" In other words, this is going to spread. "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Now catch this. Sounds a little countercultural, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, we're not expositing 1 Corinthians 5 this morning. There's a lot there. The point is this. Paul says there are times, there are issues, there are situations. There are some sins that should be dealt with by the entire congregation. In particular, when they damage the church and the name of Christ. Or when they have the potential to do so. And Paul considered idleness, laziness of this kind, a refusal to work, to be such a kind of issue. Now, we're not told exactly how far having nothing to do with him goes. Does that mean excommunication? Again, that requires some discernment, which we're going to address a little bit later. But here's the point. We are called to get involved in one another's lives when it is damaging our walk and the reputation of the Lord and His church. There are some issues that are community issues. Now, you may be thinking, okay, I can see the need for discipline when we're talking about immorality, drunkenness, swindlers, but idleness? How's that? Well, that brings up the second observation. And that is this. Work honors God and it prevents other problems. Work honors God and it prevents other problems in the church. Let's make it clear that work is not the result of the fall. All right? Work is not part of the curse. The nature of work is. The hardness, the thorns and the thistles, that's a part of the curse. But work itself is not a part of the fall. It's not a result of the fall. Nor is it a four-letter word in the obscene sense. Obviously, it's four letters, but not in the sense we often use that term. Work is good. God gave us both an example and instruction. He worked for 6 days in creating the world, then rested on the seventh. And when he gave us the Ten Commandments, he said this, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. 6 days we're to work. That's God's instruction. The preacher in Ecclesiastes said this about work, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Once when he was criticized by the Jews for healing on the Sabbath, Jesus said this about work. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Jesus was working because his Father is working. Honorable work, that is anything that does not violate Scripture or bring shame or harm to the Lord or others, honors the Lord. Work is a good thing. So work honors God. But the second thing is that work prevents numerous other harms. This passage indicates three harms that by implication can be prevented if people are faithful to work. Now, in all of these points, we must keep in mind that Paul was writing about those who were unwilling to work, not those who were unable to work. He's not talking about those who couldn't work, but those who wouldn't work. First of all, work prevents the worker from becoming a burden to others. In verse 8, Paul writes this, with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. See, the reality is somebody has to pay. Somebody has to provide. And work is God's primary means for those who can work to provide for our needs. Yes, Jesus said, see the birds of the air. They don't harvest. They don't gather into the barns, yet your Father feeds them. See the grass of the field. They don't toil. They don't spindle, but your Father clothes them and He will also provide for you. Yes, Jesus says that. But the means that God usually uses for that is our employment, our work. So it prevents us from being a burden. Of course, today, those who are idle, even some Christians, before they become a burden to the church or a burden to the family or to the taxpayers or both. But at times, the church is burdened by those unwilling to work. And it's not always a financial burden. But that leads to the second thing that working prevents, second evil that working prevents. It gives people something to occupy their time so they don't become preoccupied with the business of others. That is none of their business. That is, it keeps them from becoming busybodies. We've often heard the phrase, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And it is true if we understand what that means. Paul writes, verse 11, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And in the original, in the Greek, Paul uses two words that are very similar. It's a play on words. Now they're busy. They're not busy at work though. They're busy bodies. They're busy involving themselves in the business of other people. And that kind of busyness, busybodiness, can wreak terrible problems in a church. Gossip, criticism, discontentment, division, and on and on and on. Paul implies that if you're working, if you're busy at your work, if you're working as you ought to do, you will not be a busybody. You will not get caught up in being a problem, being a burden to the church, either financially or spiritually. The third problem that working faithfully prevents is it keeps faithful supporters from getting discouraged. It keeps faithful supporters from getting discouraged. I believe this is what Paul has in mind when he writes in verse 13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. You see, the workers, the people who were faithful, they were generous because Christianity makes generous people. It seems that some Christians at Thessalonica were being generous, but they were growing weary in helping to support those who refused to work. See, we know that a great spirit of giving and sharing existed in the first century church, whether for those engaged in gospel work or for the needy. If you want to follow along, you can read or just listen as I turn to Acts chapter 2. After the birth of the church, the day of Pentecost, we read in beginning verse 42 of Acts 2, and they, that is the disciples, the new believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There was a sharing, a generous spirit among these believers. We could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, encouraging their giving, wrote this, We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Guess where Thessalonica was? Or is? Macedonia. So we want you to know about the grace of God there. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. The situation is that Paul was taking up an offering for famine relief in Jerusalem and Judea. And so churches that had benefited from the gospel that had gone forth from Jerusalem, Judea, wanted to have a share in blessing them, taking care of them materially and financially. And Paul says, listen, I want you to know about how generous these churches are. This is what Christians do. They're generous and giving. And even in relation to his own ministry, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. It's part of the reason why Paul didn't have to receive pay from the Thessalonians. He worked, but he also got offerings from others. So here's the point. God has put a generous spirit in believers because we've experienced gifts. The gifts of God's grace, salvation, abundance of every good and perfect gift in Christ. God our Father is the one who richly gives to all men, richly gives all things for us to enjoy. Which leads naturally for believers, Christians, to be givers. That was the case in Thessalonica. But evidently some were growing weary in their generosity due to the abuse of those who would not work. So Paul gives them instructions both about dealing with the lazy, but also remaining faithful to the truly needy. So he says, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't let the abuse of some prevent you from doing what is good and right. God made us in his image, and part of that image is that we are to work. Now, we do not work for our salvation. That's God's free gift in Christ. But we are to be workers so that we won't be a burden, so that we won't become busybodies, and so that we won't discourage those who are faithfully giving to the Lord's work and to the needy, thinking it's going to be misused. Work honors God, and it prevents a number of problems, ills in the church. The third observation here is that loving one another in Christ often requires discernment and discipline. Often requires discernment. Maybe I should say sometimes requires discipline. This third point is really a combination of the first two. We are to honor God and not cause problems in the church. Those who refuse to work should be lovingly disciplined. According to Paul, they're to be shunned. Now again, whether this is formal excommunication, you go through the steps that we read about in Matthew 18, and the last step there is tell the problem, the sin, to the church, and if they won't heal the church, treat them like an unbeliever. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says don't treat them as an enemy, but as a brother. So I'm thinking it's probably not full removing them from the church. It's just maybe in social context, you don't socialize with them. You want them to feel the weight of the problems that their sin is causing. That's the idea. It is discipline. Now, perhaps we need to be reminded that church discipline is an act of love. It is not an act of vengeance. It is not primarily punishment. It's an act of love that is done for the purpose of repentance and restoration. It's not vindictive. It's not to be done in a petty way. It's done thoughtfully, lovingly, graciously, but obediently to the Lord. So there's a need for discernment there, how and when, but there is a need for discipline sometimes. But there's a need for discernment in another way. And that is, who are we to help? To whom do we owe a responsibility to support financially? Even in our day when there are many social safety nets, we as the body of Christ have an obligation to bear one another's burdens. This is by no means only material and financial, but it certainly includes that. John writes in 1 John 3:16 through 18, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So we do have a responsibility. Well, who and how, when? As I said, this requires discernment, but there are a few principles that I believe we can see in Scripture. I'm just going to mention them, list them. First of all, honor widows who are truly widows. 1 Timothy 5:3. And by widows who are truly widows, Paul meant those who had no other support, no family, no one else to rely on. And by honor, in context, Paul's talking about material support. That whole passage there in 1 Timothy 5 deals with honor. It deals with financial support. Number two, families, especially believing families, Christian families, have the primary responsibility to provide for their own. 1 Timothy 5:8, that same chapter, Paul writes, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Third, and I'm just repeating 1 Thessalonians 3:10, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." We don't support able-bodied people who refuse to work. Not people who are looking for work and haven't been able to find something. People who have opportunity, have the means, are able, but they don't. Let them not eat. That's what Paul says. Number four, remember the poor. Galatians 2:10. I'm sure there are many other principles, but these are just some that we can use in discernment. Remember the poor. There are those truly who will always need help. And if they are in the church, as the family of God, we are obligated to help them. Just a few more observations in terms of how we can apply some of this. Number one, these are both corporate and personal obligations. Corporate in terms of the church body, but personal in terms of individual. Again, 1 John 3:17, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his work against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Those are directions, that's instructions on an individual basis. He's speaking to individual people. If anyone. One of the things that's not mentioned directly in this text, but deals with work, is the fact that elsewhere, Paul writes, one of the reasons we work is so that we can have something to share with others. Not just to enrich ourselves or take care of our own needs. We work in part so that we can have something to share with others. So we should do that individually. Corporately, we have a benevolence fund. But that's not the only way we serve those in material and financial need. We also do so through several of the regular church ministries that are supported by the budget. So I would encourage you, and many of you are faithful in this already, I trust. Just so you know, Pastor Greg and I don't see what you give, all right? That's handled by somebody else. We don't get records of the church of members' contributions. So, but I trust that many of you are faithful already. But I encourage you to give both to the general fund, the budget, and to the benevolence fund, because both of those are means to help people in need. If you receive any benefit from being involved in the life of Reynoldsburg Baptist Church, if you receive spiritual benefit, there should, if you have any means, if you have the means, there should be also a support of the ministry of the church, if you have a conscience. But in any case, so corporately, give to your church. Budget, benevolence fund. Those are ways that we can help. And then again, personally, consider, if you don't already do something like this, setting aside a little bit from each pay in addition to your tithe so that you can give to personal mercy ministry opportunities. That is, have your own little fund. Maybe, you know, after the 10%, you do another couple percent. Whatever, you decide that. Into a little fund so that as you see needs, as you have opportunity, you have something set aside to help meet those needs. This will also involve discernment. Discernment about when and where, but also discernment about what you need to give up. Because many are already have a place for that to go, right? So we need to be discerning to decide what we can forego in order to do this. Not necessities, but rather niceties, right? So let me recap in conclusion. Two comments. We are to be good workers to honor the Lord and not be a problem in the church. Second, we are to give because we have been graciously given to by the Lord. We are called to be like our Heavenly Father. Again and again, Scripture teaches that. God has given us the greatest blessing in His Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that we have in Him. See, we are to imitate not only Apostle Paul, but our Father in heaven. Now, lest you misunderstand, we work not for our salvation, but because we have received salvation. We do good works, both of spiritual nature and material and physical, because we have been given a gift. The gift of God Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And through Him, we have everything. We have forgiveness of sins. We have reconciliation to God. We have life eternal and abundant. We have an inheritance, Peter writes, reserved in heaven for us that is unfading and imperishable, that someday we will receive in abundance. We are joint heirs with Christ, all because of God's grace in Christ. Now, do you have that because you are in Christ? Have you personally said something like this, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and my sin has separated me from you. I know that I can't do anything. All of my good works would not be enough. But I know that you've done all that needs to be done. You lived a sinless life. You died in my place. You were raised from the dead so that I might have life. Lord, please forgive me of my sins. I put my trust in you and you alone as Savior. If you've not done that, will you do that even now, right now, while I'm talking? You can do that in your heart. You can pray that prayer to the Lord. Perhaps during our closing hymn, you want to share that with this congregation, or some other time. You want to share that with me or talk with me or Pastor Greg or someone else about that. But in order to give as God has given to us, we must first receive what he has provided in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for an example that you have given to us that we can never possibly live up to. And yet, Lord, one that we seek to emulate. How that you have worked in creation, you're still working. You've worked in salvation and you're still working. You work in sustaining us and you are still working. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for all the benefits to receive. Lord, help us to be like you. Whether our work is with our hands, with our mouths, with computers, whatever it may be, Lord, help us to work in ways that will bring honor to you so that we will not be a burden to others. Lord, help us to give as we have been given to. Help us to not grow weary in doing good. We pray now that you will cause us, both in this time, this closing time together, but also as a result of this time together, throughout our lives, to respond in faith and obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.